before. All right, so speaking of things that are Christmas-esque, speaking of things that are winter-ish, I started to think just a little bit about just what happens in these types of, in the winter months, you know. Sometimes, you know, it's nice to have someone that you're with in these seasons. You know, you can be a little bit romantic. You got the mistletoe. You got things that you can invite a lady or a gentleman to family fun, things like that. And this is where my conversation with myself was going. I started thinking of just the epic fails that people have in these moments of pursuing someone. And it's almost like the 92.5 in the morning when they do the awkward phone call Tuesday update thing. I want to tell you guys just a story that happened with me with a high school student in the past years that was just epic beyond belief, to the point where it's like he started off strong, but he ended up with a drink being tossed in his face. So this is the scene. I was like, he told me, he came up to me, he's like, Jeff, I want to process a bit what went wrong with this pursuit that I ended up with a drink in my face. And so here, let me share with you his story. He saw this girl, and he was very captivated by this individual, and he was just saying, you know, I saw her at this event, and I was like, you know what? I'm just going to do this. I'm just going to go up there, and I'm going to just straight up, like, have a conversation and ask this person out. And so I was like, dude, that takes some courage right there. You're off to a great start. And so he's processing. He's like, he went up there, he talked to the girl, he took the courage to do that, and he asked her out. And the shocking thing is she said yes. And if you knew this man, you would be quite surprised that she would say yes to this individual. And so they decide, he sets up things, so he's going to go to Starbucks, and it was the Starbucks on 85th in Kirkland. It was just like one of the busiest Starbuckses ever, and it just provides a great scene for this moment. And so they meet up to have Starbucks in Kirkland, and they both show up. They both order their drinks, and he buys her drinks. And I was like, dude, you're doing great. I'm really curious to see how you just made this one just blow up in your face, literally. They grab their drinks. They sit on the window side, which is unfortunately where all the drive-through goes through. And so just all the people driving by, they're like, oh man, look at these two cute kids on a date. All the pressure, everyone's watching. And here's like, I don't know what happened at this point, but this is where the drink came in my face. And she starts to talk about the things that she likes, the things that she doesn't like, what her family's like, what her siblings are like, what they do, their family traditions, that they set up Christmas stuff the day after Thanksgiving, and he didn't get it. I don't get it. It's okay. I'm in that same boat. And he said this. He said, I'm sorry, but I want to love you. I just don't really want to know all these kind of weird things about you. To which he was very thankful that she had an iced tea drink and not a hot peppermint mocha in her hand and just like chucked it in his face. Now, ladies, if anyone does that to you, just you have my full right and permission to throw a drink in their face or maybe even punch them. I don't know. That might be too far, but you have my permission. Now the sad part is, here's the reality. You've all had those awkward dates. Just kidding. But the sad reality is that's actually not a true story. And if that were a true story, that would have been the best thing to see in a Starbucks in a public space. But here's the slight twist to that story that I think might paint a picture for us this morning as we enter into this series on God Has a Name, where we can, on some level, approach God strictly in a sense of saying, God, I want to love you, but I don't really want to know about you. That we want to approach him and say, God, I want to ask for this. I want this in my life. May it be your will, aka my will, that this happens. But when it comes to knowing who our God is, he shows us what he is like. And in Exodus 34, if you guys want to turn there just briefly, the heart behind this series is for us to know that the most important thing that we can know is who God is. But the problem is that we have a gap in our understanding of what God is like, but God pursues us, and even he bridges that gap by displaying and even telling us what he is like. And he does that in Exodus 34, where he says this. He is speaking to Moses, and he is giving. Moses makes this outlandish request to kind of just ask what God is like. That's all he asks. Wants to know his name, and God, in his infinite wisdom, says, "Moses, you cannot stand or you can't even fathom what I'm like. That if you embraced my full presence, you would die. But what I will do is I will give you my name." And he says this in Exodus 34. He says this, that I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And here is just a sub hope that I have for this series, is that when we have that gap bridged of knowing who God is, what he is like, what it means for us, that we would respond in the same way that Moses does in verse 8, where it says, "And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." So we're in this series, God Has a Name, and he has given us, he has described to us what he is like, and we're going to be, and we've been breaking down piece by piece what his character is like and seeing how that is enacted throughout scripture, how that impacts how we understand who we are as people made in his image and how we are to act and respond to him. And so I got the fortunate pleasure to dissect and look at the phrase that God is slow to anger. Now, I want to preface this by saying, I want to preface this by saying that there's two aspects to this morning where we are going to be talking about how God is slow to anger. And some of us might need to be reminded about that, encouraged through that. But we also need to be reminded a little bit that God is slow to anger. And so we're going to break down this just piece by piece here for just a moment. And let's start with the first one, that Yahweh, I am who I am, is slow to anger. Now, there's a piece in this passage, at least the original intent within the Hebrew here, to kind of paint the picture of this word for what it means that God is slow to anger. It's rather comical, and you might think it's a little strange, but the Hebrew phrase in here is trying to articulate that God is long-nostriled. Now, that should at least sound a little bit weird to me, because I think that's, I don't picture, when I try and imagine what God looks like, I'm not picturing a huge, like, toucan right here. And it's just not my image. But I think it does paint a good picture for what God is like. That even slow to anger, picture what happens when you get mad. Maybe some of you guys just need to think about the last moment that you were frustrated or angry with someone. Maybe that happened this morning, maybe it happened this last week, maybe over fighting over the turkey leg, or maybe over the fact that the Cougars were destroyed by the Huskies. I don't know. But think about what happens when you get mad. You take a huge breath in, and then a switch happens in your brain where you turn into a history major, and the person who's just pushed your buttons gets all the anger and frustration that not only they had committed to you, but everyone else all piled onto them in one moment. Like it's like this moment where you're like, okay, you didn't even put the dishes into the dishwasher. The dishwasher is empty. The dirty dishes can't be in the sink. And why did you not put that away? And first off, why are you spilling stuff on the floor and not cleaning up? Like this is the reality. This is a quick to anger moment. But God here is saying that he is slow to anger. He is long nostril. I want to pick up this point and just kind of jump over to the New Testament. In Matthew 18, we get a bit of a picture of what this slowness to anger looks like. And it's following this slow to anger phrase in Greek into the New Testament. And in Matthew 18, let me set the scene. Jesus is approached by his disciples and is asked the question, to what extent or how many times should I forgive someone who has wronged me? Great question. They even give an answer to it. It would have been best if they just stopped with the question. But they give an answer saying, hey, should I forgive them once? Should I give them twice? Seven times? And Jesus lets them sit in that moment. And then he tells a story. He tells a story about a servant who owes a king a certain amount of money. And in Matthew 18, I think it's around 24 or 25, the servant is described as owing this king 10,000 talents. Now, we're not talking about like the talent show that you go to in elementary. We're talking like money. I give you a little bit of help with this. One talent is roughly 20 years worth of wages. And so this guy owed 10,000 talents, which he owes roughly 200,000 years worth of wages. Now, some of you guys in this room either work and you make like $12 an hour or $15 an hour. If you worked a full-time job working $15 an hour, you're making roughly $30,000 a year. $30,000 a year times 200,000 years is the equivalent of what this guy owed this king. Now, here's the kicker. That amount is roughly $6.9 billion. And to put it in perspective, if you had today in this world, in this moment, in this year, $6.9 billion, you'd be the 200th richest person on the planet. if you even have the money. And so he's painting the picture. Jesus is setting the scene. He's saying that this servant owes this king an amount that he's never going to be able to pay. Even if he won the lottery like 20 times, not going to work. And here is where Jesus gives this phrase that's very important, where he says, the servant asks the king. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Patience here. It's the same word we see in Exodus 34. The servant in us is asking the king to be slow to anger, is asking the king to be long nostriled, is asking the king to be patient. Now, here's where it gets a little bit interesting for us. In this story, this king or this servant ends up getting forgiven of his debt. The king shows an incredible amount of patience. But what happens after that story is that the same servant who's forgiven much sees one of his servants who owes him like roughly $300. And that servant is punished because he's not able to pay it. The king hears of this and calls the servant that he had wiped his $6.9 billion debt free and says, you have not imitated what I have imitated to you. And so as we think about what it means that God is slow to anger, we have to be reminded that we ourselves are made in God's image. And so patience does have a purpose. And I'm going to talk about two of them here briefly, because I think it's rather important for us to understand. One, the purpose of patience is a sense of imitation, and the servant failed to do this. And so let me just read to you just a few verses where we see this. There's a benefit and there's a purpose behind imitating God's patience. In James 1, 19 and 20, it says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Proverbs 19, 11 says, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. But here is, of all of them, I think, the most important one, Proverbs 16, 32, a hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. Think of the times where you've been around people who just have not been willing to be patient. And think of the atmosphere that it creates in that moment. I was kind of hit with this last week, pun intended, you'll see why. On Tuesday, I was with my life group. We did a guys' night out. We were going to go to Trax. Does anyone know where Trax is in like Mukilteo? There's a few. Okay. I never heard of it. I didn't know what this place was. And it was Tuesday night. It was pouring down rain. Brian was coming to pick me up at the church, and we were in a carpool over there. And so he meets me out here, and I was glad that he was driving. I didn't want to drive in the rain today or in that moment. And we're just catching up. We're getting there. We're getting to Mukilteo, and we're getting into the last turn that we need to get to Trax. And just picture for a moment, you can take it, it's legal, you can look around, but from where I'm standing to where that wall is over there, that's the distance we had before we were turning left. It's pouring down rain. Brian gets into the lane and we're going, and then immediately I'm struck but with a force as another car hits us trying to get into our lane. We hit the side barrier thing and I'm like, what the heck? Maybe an expletive might have came out of one of our mouths, I'm not going to say who. But I was like, what happened? And I did not say that. Do not read that in there. But what happened? And so I look at Brian and I'm like, Brian, are you okay? And he looks at me and he goes, yeah, we're good. And I look at him again and I go, do you know what we do when you get hit? And I was like, he's like, I don't know. I was like, let's figure this out. And so the moment I'm like, I'm readjusted, I'm getting ready to pull the door open to get out onto the road where the car just hit us. And the car pulls off, like just drives away. And I was like, Brian, we gotta go. And so like, I pull up my phone. I'm texting myself the license plate of this car. And we pull out. We start driving, and it finally turns into a neighborhood. And here's where it got crazier for me. I was going all over the place in this moment. But we turn left, and we get right behind this car. And I'm just thinking, okay, we just gotta deal with this. I get out. It's pouring down rain, and Brian gets out the same time. And the lady just gets out of her car and goes, what is your problem? Why'd you hit us? And I was like, in my head thinking, you almost like killed me. Like I was the one. It wasn't the driver. It was me that you almost killed. And I was like I was holding back everything I could to just say what was on my mind. But Brian's response, his first question was, are you okay? See, the lady came out with hot temper and was almost bringing an argument to the table that just really didn't need to be there. But Brian's response was slow to anger. Brian's response was patience. There's a beauty in imitating the way that God treats us. And so for us, as we think about what does it mean to be patient, what is Consider the situations that you are in, the friendships, situations, relationships, family dynamics, where someone is just pushing your buttons continually. To what extent are you willing to be patient with them as God has been patient with you? It's a hard question to ask. How long are you willing to have long nostrils or be slow to anger? The purpose of patience is a sense of imitation on our part, but also the purpose of patience is repentance. And I even share that story just even with Brian in the sense that the lady who came out when she responded to the situation that she found herself in or put herself in, her immediate reaction was anger. And as we look in the world around us to the friendships that we have or even family and whatever relationships that you find yourself within, all we see is people being quick to anger. And so it can be tempting for us to project what it looks like to be quick to anger and put it on God. But what we find throughout Scripture is that God does not act in the same way that we do. In 2 Peter, I'm going to just read this verse for us to get the second purpose of patience. In 2 Peter 3, verse 8 says this, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient," same word in Matthew 18, same word in Exodus 34, "is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." I think we all, or at least myself, you can include yourself in this if you like, but I do think it is common for us when we commit a sin, when we act in rebellion, the first thing that we think of is that God is just on the edge of his seat waiting to punish us. Like we look at our situations, we're like, man, I'm in this awful situation and this is God's punishment for the sin that I committed. But the reality is God is on the edge of his seat being patient with us, waiting for us to realize the situation we've landed ourselves in, realize the sin that we have landed in, and wants to invite us and bring us back into the light. One of the passages that came to mind as I was going through in thinking about how the purpose of patience is repentance, I thought of an Old Testament book, Micah, where the first 6 chapters is all Micah saying, "You people of God are idiots. You are not following the Lord faithfully. You're disobeying in every single way, shape, and form. And he has continually been patient with each and every one of you." And he gets to this point where he's like, "You know what? I'm sick of it." And he has a little bit of an internal moment where he says, "You know what? Maybe I too have been sinful." And he says in Matthew 7, verses 8 and 9, it says, this is really important it's a great verse of encouragement. It says this, that, "Rejoice not over me, O enemy, when I fall." He recognizes that he has fallen, that he has committed a sin. But he's saying that Satan himself is not getting a victory over me falling into sin. "Rejoice not over me, O enemy, when I fall, for I will rise. When I sit in darkness, when I choose this sin, when I lie in this way, when I pursue this lust, whatever it is that we have pursued that has drawn us away from God, when I sit in that darkness," the verse continues, "the Lord will bring me into the light." God is patiently pursuing you. And so the question to think about is when you have committed a sin, when you have offended God in any way, shape, or form, either by to him directly or by treating his people or even humanity inappropriately, how long do you wait to repent of it? Because he's waiting for you. He's inviting you. He's pursuing you. And his patience is not to be taken advantage of, but is meant to bring you back into the light. The purpose of patience is imitation and repentance. Yahweh, "I am who I am," is slow to anger. But Yahweh, "I am who I am," is slow to anger. And this is a hard one. And I say this because I think we can, in the same way that we can just put hot-tempered onto who God is, some of our misunderstandings where people lash out in their anger on people who are innocent, we can project that onto God as well. And so what does it mean that God gets angry? And we can't shy away from this topic because his anger being expressed or even his wrath spoken about happens nearly 600 times. You could read about 2 instances where God has been angry a day for an entire year, and you would have enough reading material for a while. God does get angry, but what does he get angry about? Psalm 5, I think, gives us a good picture of this. It says this, that, "the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 11, verse 5 says that the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. What we see is that God's anger is directed towards things that are evil and wicked and those who love doing those things that are hateful and wicked. There's a purpose for it because it is not acting in the way that he has designed this world to be. You are not responding or acting the way that God has designed you to act or relate to the way that you were designed to relate with one another and with God. But God has shown his anger in a rather, oh, sorry, I totally forgot that for you guys. But God does show varying levels of anger throughout the course of history. You can read it through the scriptures. But what I want to argue for is just that God has shown us his the greatest display of God's anger actually happens within the Gospels. In Luke 24, I'm not going to have you guys turn there. I'm not going to have it on the screen. I'm just going to read it for you. There's only a few verses in this. But here's just, let me set the scene for Luke 24, verses 41 and 42. Jesus is in the garden. He is praying. This is before he's betrayed by one of his closest friends. This is before he's crucified. All of that has not happened yet, but he's in the garden praying. And he comes across something that confuses me. And I can almost relate it to, like, think of YouTube sensations. Think of like all the YouTube videos you saw with like a cat being scared of a cucumber. Like, I just don't, has anyone seen those? Okay, if you haven't, you need to watch those. It's hilarious. The way the cats respond to the cucumbers, funniest thing in my life. But I don't get it. I don't know why they're so freaked out by cucumbers. But in the same way, Jesus is in the garden and he finds himself a little bit nervous and scared about something that I, even myself, don't understand as to why he's scared of it. So in Luke 24, verse 41, 42, it says this. In Jesus, he withdrew from them, his disciples, about a stone's throw away and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup." There's no cup thing happening in the garden, but Jesus is scared of this cup. Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. One small tidbit I can give you in regards to reading through scripture, and even the importance of reading through it multiple times, is you start seeing words show up a lot. Cup is one of them. It shows up in the Old Testament a lot of different places, in Revelation as well, but probably the most prominent one is in Jeremiah 25, verse 15, where it says this: "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to Jeremiah, take from my hand the cup of the wine of the wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." The symbol or the imagery of a cup is a reminder of the sins that continue to build up within each and every one of our lives that makes it worthy of God's anger to be poured out on individuals and even on nations, as you see in Jeremiah 25. But I think that the imagery is helpful for us when we think of Jesus in the garden. Because think about this. Like, think about him seeing a cup. I brought a Starbucks cup, so I'm basic like that. But think of that Jesus is in the garden and he sees a cup, not just of just everyone's, but even think of your own. And I wrote mine on here. It's Jeff Whistler. They never spell my last name right, so I had to spell it myself. But we can go through our lives and we can kind of add things on there. Like, we might add a little bit of lies in there. We might add a little bit of unthankfulness, people-pleasing, envy. Maybe we're discontent. Maybe we're judgmental on people that we shouldn't be so quick to judge. Maybe there's lust or selfishness. But you can just add on all the things that you have committed in your life, in this day, maybe. And Jesus in the garden sees each and every one of your guys' names on this cup. And the penalty for it is the anger of God, is the wrath of God. But he sees your cup. He says, "I'm willing to take it." My hope, even just in the simpleness of this illustration, is that every time, like even as you go to wherever you go to for lunch after this, may every cup that you get for a peppermint mocha, whether it's maybe a pumpkin spice latte, maybe it's just a Coke, maybe it's water, whatever, maybe you have the water bottle and you refill it every single day, may you be reminded constantly that there is an anger that burns against the sins in our lives, but Jesus on the cross took the payment for it all. Reminding you that even the moment you commit that sin, God is patiently waiting for you to return to him, knowing that penalty, that payment, that that sin has already been paid for in Christ on the cross. God does feel anger towards sin, rebellion, and evil. But this side of heaven, sometimes even we think about ourselves as we apply this a little bit, that if as individuals, Jeff Whistler, made in the image of God, there's going to be times where my patience is kind of long and long nostrilled. There's going to be times where it's going to be a little bit short and that anger does come out. And so what I do want to do just briefly here is talk about what does it mean to have even a godly sense of anger? Because I think it's important for us to realize, how do we do this in a proper way? And so I'm going to close. I'm going to do this portion right here. I'm going to find this. And I'm going to dig a little bit out of Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. It says this. I think I have it up on the screen for you here. But it says this in Ephesians 4, 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. There's two ways in which your anger could be expressed in an inappropriate way. And you see it in this passage perfectly. Be angry and do not sin. Like there's times, maybe even moments where your anger has just gotten to the point and you just word vomited on everyone, every bit of their failures in every single situation where you just are upset with them. You blow up on them. That would not be that's not someone who shows restraint. That's not someone who's even being patient, but you blow up in anger. And even the second part of this, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. Maybe I'm not the one who blows up on people very often, but I am definitely in this category of dealing with my anger where I bottle up. And that is seen and expressed in many different unique ways with myself. One of them is like sticky notes. Sticky notes are like the greatest thing for reminders, for things to get done, but also the greatest reminders for people, you didn't do this. And so if you walk into my house, so I live with three other guys, there may be times where a sticky note is placed somewhere and it's me like passive aggressively letting out my anger, saying, whoever put this here, know that it's been seen every day this month. Now throw it away. I'd rather avoid the conflict in all and just be passive aggressive. But here's the danger for something like that. When you bottle up your anger, all you're doing is giving the opportunity for the evil one, for the devil himself, to make one small mistake against you, fester up, boil up, and produce not only an anger towards that one person who has offended you, but every single person pays for that one mistake that you did not deal with in an appropriate way. So we often blow up in our anger, or we bottle up our anger, and that comes out in I would venture to say, a more damaging result. So how do we express or even understand our anger in a way that is helpful? What I want to do just briefly here is just evaluate anger in and of itself, and even just give you a few questions to walk through as you think about when you do get angry. So here's what I would like you to do. The question's already up there, but think of a time when you were angry and just allow that to be your filter or frame of reference for these questions. So even just the questions of do you get angry about the right things? We saw this when we talked about God is slow to anger. There are things that break the heart of God, and are those the things that you are getting angry about? Or are they simply preference or opinions? What things do you usually get angry about? Do you express your anger in the right way? Now, this is, for me, like, I'm passive aggressive. That's one of those things. But there's other ways that your anger can be brought out, and you might be even hiding it and not even putting it under the umbrella of anger. But you can be like this. Like, I was thinking about this last week. If I were to go and just, like, vent to somebody because I need to just get something out, what I'm intentionally doing is I am giving myself a cloud cover to say, I want to just let out all my frustrations about this person to one individual. And it comes out as a sense of gossip under the umbrella of venting that's healthy for me. How do you express your anger? Maybe think of humor. Or even sarcasm, to be specific. I can say a sarcastic remark about an individual in a group setting and pretty much essentially do this, because there's a bit of truth in every single sarcastic remark, but I can say something about one of my friends in a group hangout, and I am giving everyone the opportunity to laugh at this moment and to laugh at this person, and no opportunity for them to even speak back. I've put them in an impossible situation. Sarcasm can be a dangerous way to express your anger. So how do you express your anger? maybe you hit things. I don't know. I've seen students just hit things, hit their steering wheel, throw things. How does your anger get expressed? A few more questions for this, and we'll wrap it up here. If I can, there we go. How long does your anger last? Or even the second question seems to be more pivotal for me. It's like, what is the effect of your anger? Like when you get frustrated about something, a situation where you wanted to get this certain thing, maybe it was a spot on varsity for this sport, and you are willing to just do whatever you can to get there, maybe even damaging a friendship in the process. Like when you think about the times when you got what you want, when you acted on your anger, was it worth it? Was a relationship hindered because of that? And lastly, this question here is, where is God in the midst of this? This might be the best question to ask in regards to anger, because it gives you proper perspective. This last week, the lady on Tuesday just messed me up horribly. But one of the things I did this last week and just in a kind of preparation for this is I'm thinking of talking about how God is slow to anger. How do I do with this? And so this last week, I've been taking notes of things where I've become highly frustrated, either very angry about, whether it's simply as simple as like road rage, or even getting called out for doing something I didn't do, and that erupted in me a little bit. And all these things, and here's what I did at the end of this week. I wrote down all those frustrations that I had, and I put one question on top. Where is God in the midst of this? Because it reminds us that we are not in control of every single aspect of this world, or even every single aspect of our lives. God is in control. And he can use things that seem unfair to produce a work in us that would conform us more into the image of Christ. Where is God in the midst of this? Thinking of even like someone like Joseph, we had a Joseph series, I think last fall or spring or something, and we got to the end of Joseph, who experienced this unfair situation, and at the end of all of it, decades of time, he got to the point where he can say, you know what, you intended for evil, God meant for good. When you think about the relationships that you have, when you think about the conversations you've had this week, when you think about how you interact with people, are you someone who needs to grow in understanding that you need to be slow to anger? Where do you land as far as what you need to apply to being even a more Christ-like man or woman made in the image of God? And one last thing, I'm going to throw this in for free. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You will be wronged by a lot of people in this life. I'm just going to give you a heads up on that. Happens a lot. But how you respond to that, may that be almost an imitation of what God has done in being patient, but also in being gentle. This verse almost, it reminds me also of just the Tuesday experience with the car and the lady. And I was thinking, you know, he responded with gentleness. He responded with patience. With the ultimate goal of we become what we worship. And so as we know more of what God is like, as we hear what God likes, dislikes, how he operates and how he acts and how he has made each and every one of us, may we grow in our understanding of him so that we become more of what we worship. The goal of this moment here on a Sunday morning is to understand what God is like so that we can worship him for who he is, what he has done, and that we can go out from this room and interact with the world that he has placed us to make evident and make known how good, how faithful, how loving, how merciful, how gracious, how slow to anger our God is.